Hear the word of the Lord.
When he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, we ask for your grace, your help, as we sit under the teaching of Jesus this morning. We pray that these words would sink deep into our minds and into our hearts and into our souls, that we would understand them rightly in a way that would bring us spiritual refreshment and grace and would move our compassion for each other, our compassion for the lost, our love for you, and that we'd be moved to go out and do good work for your kingdom and for your glory. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last 6 months or so, I've been trying to create, to start some better bedtime habits, all right, so I get better quality of sleep. You know, these sleep scientists, they say, like, doing things like, you know, being on your phone and watching TV and, you know, eating or exercising too close to when you want to fall asleep. You know, it's harder to fall asleep, but you get less quality sleep. And so, you know, I really want quality sleep. And so I was like, okay, I need to have better bedtime habits. And so one of the things that I've been doing is that about 30 minutes to an hour before I actually want to fall asleep, I'm going to read, right? Any of you do this? You read in bed until your eyes kind of start getting droopy. And you're like, okay, now it's time to fall asleep. And so I figured that, you know, I'd pick a book that maybe I hadn't read before, that would be something that wouldn't require like a ton of mental energy, maybe like a work of fiction or something like that. And it's something that I could just quit and put down and pick up rather easily. So naturally, I picked up John Milton's Paradise Lost, right? epic 400-page work of Renaissance-era English poetry, right? So this is, doesn't fit all the criteria, but it did have one major thing going for it, right? Put my lights out like late 90s Mike Tyson, right? Okay, like four stanzas in, I'm like, you know. And so this is why 6 months in, I'm still not done with it. I just take it little chunk, a couple chunks at a time. And so I've gotten through most of it, though. And the part of the story that has stuck with me the most, for those of you who don't know, it's just kind of this epic retelling of like everything that had to do with the fall of man, right? It's about Adam and Eve, it's about Satan, and it's kind of this imaginative retelling of, you know, that whole story at the very beginning. And so the part of the story that has stuck with me the most, probably for the last 3 or 4 months, I've been thinking about this one part, is the retelling of the story of why a third of the angels rebelled against God in the first place. And Milton tells of the angel, imaginative character, Raphael, the historian of heaven, coming down into the Garden of Eden to tell Adam, to warn him that Satan had escaped his hellish prison, and he had sneaked into the garden. And so to be aware of this deceiver. And so Raphael recounts how one day the Lord called all the angels from the four corners of the heavenly realm to his throne for this royal announcement. And then with the angels gathered and all their regiments and divisions arrayed in the open fields before the glorious light of the Father, God announces this. He says, "Hear, all ye angels, progeny of light, thrones, denominations, princedoms, virtues, powers. Hear my decree, which unrevoked shall stand. This day I have begot whom I declare my only Son. And on this holy hill him have anointed, whom ye now behold at my right hand. Your head I him appoint, and by myself have sworn, to him shall bow all knees in heaven, and shall confess him Lord." And this announcement, all of heaven rejoiced in a feast to celebrate the Son of God, recognizes true King, true Lord, over all the heavenly realms, over all creation. And they eventually drift off into this peaceful sleep. All except one. But not so waked Satan, so call him now. His former name is heard no more in heaven. He of the first, if not the first, archangel, great in power, in favor and preeminence, yet fraught with envy against the Son of God. That day, honored by his great Father and proclaimed Messiah, King anointed, could not bear through pride that sight and thought himself impaired. Deep malice thence conceiving and disdain, soon as midnight brought on the dusky hour friendliest to sleep in silence, he resolved with all his legions to dislodge and leave unworshipped, unobeyed, the throne supreme, contemptuous. In Milton's imagination, the source of Satan's rebellion is the revelation of Jesus as king. The revelation of Jesus as the king. And so this part of the book has been stuck in my head for months, and so I keep on asking myself, what is it about this that makes it so compelling? And I think it's this. It's the question, what do you do with the kingship of Jesus? It's the question that we all have to answer. And to read of this Satan character answer it so tragically, so irrationally, so unforgivably in the book reflects this truth that life, that all of life for all eternity hinges on that one question. It is the question we are confronted with after every chapter, after every paragraph in Matthew's gospel. What will you do now that you've been told that Jesus is the king? How will you live? It's one thing to say that you believe in a God. A lot of people say that. It's one thing to say that you believe in a God who stays up where he belongs, gives you some good moral advice, tells you that he loves you. It's another thing entirely when that God comes down from heaven, declares himself king over all things, and then proceeds to tell you how to live your life. How will you respond when the king's words and deeds threaten your kingship, your little kingdom? Will you believe in him then? Will you love him then? This is the point that Matthew has been leading us to thus far in his gospel. And so we've seen that because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has constructed this story to show us that a new Genesis has taken place, a new creation has broken into the world in the supernatural birth of this special baby boy. He has shown us that a new Exodus has taken place. The kings and pharaohs of the world have been overthrown. The nations have been brought to their knees in worship. God's people have been called out of slavery. Their king has begun to call them home. He has shown us that a new Levitical priesthood has been created, one that is led by a great high priest without sin and that is cleansed and sanctified by the spotless Lamb of God. He's shown us that a new Numbers, a new wilderness story, that the Son of God has come to take upon his own shoulders the trials and temptations of the wilderness wandering of his people, and has proven himself victorious over all of them. And now, as this new people is called out of the wilderness to follow this prophet, priest, and king, they are led now to a new mountain to be given a new Deuteronomy, a vision of what life under the kingship of heaven will be like. All we've studied thus far is to substantiate that the words that Jesus of Nazareth is about to speak are from the highest, most supreme authority. They are words handed down by the Father himself. They are the words of God. And so, rightly understood, the chapters that we are about to read and study in the weeks ahead are not meant to be read as a philosophical discourse on ethics. They're not meant to be a handbook for day-to-day morality. They're not even meant to be read as a code of law. The Sermon on the Mount is first and foremost a messianic manifesto. It is a completely authoritative guide to what the kingdom of heaven is all about. It's a standard of perfection, of being like God, that all those who are committed to the kingdom are called to pursue, even though it will always exceed their ability to fully grasp. And most of all, it is this. It is a declaration of what Christians are committing to when they say, I will follow Jesus. I will pledge all of my allegiance to this king. All I have is Christ. And so the Sermon on the Mount has been rightly called by its alternative name, the Discourse on Discipleship. And this discourse has five main themes, the first of which is distinctiveness. Distinctiveness, which we'll find in our passage today. Disciples of this Messiah King are to be distinctive. That is, they're to be kind of peculiar, original, maybe even a little special. They're perceived to be a tad idiosyncratic, a little offbeat, perhaps. Even might seem a little backwards at times. People might not like that. The first part of this chapter of the Sermon on the Mount screams, if you are going to follow Jesus, you are going to be different. You're going to be different. But that's good. In fact, it's incredibly good. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about this morning. And so our main question is, why and how is living a distinctive life under the kingship of Jesus such a good life? Why and how is living a distinctive life under the kingship of Jesus such a good life? And so to answer this, we're first going to need to jump back into the story that Matthew is telling, right? Matthew tells us that with the calling of the disciples and Jesus' ministry of preaching, teaching, and healing, which Jason preached on last week, Jesus of Nazareth's popularity is at an all-time high. People are coming from north, south, east, and west to this so-called prophet from the nowhere town of Nazareth. And so in this scene, we have, in the first two verses, two distinct groups of people, and this is worth paying attention to. On the one hand, we have the crowds that have been following him since the end of chapter 4. But on the other hand, we have this smaller group of folks that Matthew refers to for the first time as Jesus' disciples. And so by identifying this smaller group for us, Matthew is telling us that all the words that are about to be spoken are specifically addressed to the disciples, to this smaller group of people, not the crowds. In other words, this is a teaching moment, not a preaching moment. The proclamation has already been made, remember? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That was the proclamation. Now, Jesus takes aside those who have already responded to the gospel of the kingdom and begins to unravel what it is all about. So at this point in the story, Jesus actually removes himself from the crowds by going up into the hills of Lake Galilee, and he sits down to teach his disciples as their rabbi, as is custom. And now this doesn't mean that the crowds aren't there, right? They didn't just stop following Jesus around because he walked up a hill. No, they're there, they're listening, maybe eavesdropping even, to know what it is that this Messiah is saying. But this is not specifically addressed to them. They are interested, they are curious, they may be even amazed at what he's saying, but they have not responded to the gospel by accepting Jesus as their ultimate kingly authority. And so we shouldn't wonder then that they might misunderstand or reject what Jesus is saying. So that's the first thing that we should note in verses 1 and 2. The other aspect of verses 1 and 2 that we shouldn't lose sight of is the actual physical landscape of the setting. Matthew tells us that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. Up the mountain. There are no mountains around Lake Galilee, right? So this is something, this word choice is very specific there. And so Matthew doesn't want us to miss the parallels with Moses and his giving of the law in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Matthew is absolutely drawing us to compare and contrast Jesus and Moses, and in doing this shows that Jesus is actually the true and better Moses, right? The contrasts between Jesus and Moses are more apparent than the similarities. The true and better Moses who speaks a true and better word. Something as significant as Moses' law-giving, if not more so, is happening here at the Sermon on the Mount. The foundations of a new kingdom with new kingdom values and a new kingdom people are being laid. And so how does one begin to lay such a foundation? How does one even begin such a manifesto? Well, if you're anything like the pastors of GBC, you start by laying out the core values, right? Yeah, I admit, we stole this idea directly from Jesus. So Jesus begins the discourse on discipleship by laying out the core values of the kingdom. And he does it in a way that would be familiar, in a way that would be easy to memorize, so that they would have maximum impact, so that people would remember these things and meditate on these things and then share these things. And so we know them as Beatitudes. Beatitudes were not new in the ancient world. It's not a new thing. It was a culturally relevant form of speaking and writing, and so people would have known what Jesus was doing here. And these words were meant to be memorized and repeated. They were meant to sink deep into one's heart and mind and soul and even change one's outlook on life, change your behavior. And so the form is familiar, but in all of ancient literature, pagan and Jewish, there is nothing quite like this. And so the form is familiar, but the substance is unique. All of them carry with them a paradox, a reversal of the current value system. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the mourning. This was something different, distinct, than what the disciples were used to. This was a radical redefinition of the word blessed. But what does the word blessed really mean? The first obstacle in understanding the Beatitudes is actually the English language. Most of the major translations that we have render the first word in each of the Beatitudes as blessed or even happy. But neither of these are really how we would communicate this Greek idea in English today. Translations use it because it's one single word, and it captures some of what of what Matthew is trying to communicate there. And so, honestly, we don't really have a good word for this word in Greek. It's something like blessed, but it's not so theological. We're not talking about the spiritual blessings that come directly from God here, right? This is not a theological type of blessing. It's something like happy, but it's not so psychological. It's not so emotional. Really hard to imagine feeling happy and grieving, mourning at the same time, after all. It also communicates this idea of like congratulations or fortunate, right? You're fortunate that your life is that way. But those aren't really deep enough. To us, that sounds superficial. It sounds cheap, right? We would never read congratulations to the poor in spirit, for they receive the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't translate, right? One commentator says the best translation is from the Old Welsh translation of the Bible, which translates the Greek word as "gwyn euboid," which I'm probably butchering. "Gwyn euboid," which means white is their world. White is their world. In other words, this person's life is so pervasively good, it's like everything that they see is white, pure, beautiful. And so when your Bible says blessed, I want you to think white is their world or life is good. Just life is good. Life is good for. And this is at the crux of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that life under the kingship of heaven is first and foremost, the core values, first and foremost, life under the kingship of heaven is good life. It is a good life. In fact, it is the good life. But how is it good? How is it good? Poor in spirit, mourning, humble, meek, hungry for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemaking, and persecuted. And so we see this list, and we see some of them as good things, but that's because you and I probably grew up in a culture influenced by Christianity. Most of Jesus' audience would not have seen any of these as valuable or good. Many of us would rightly point to the latter part of the Beatitude to find the goodness in it all, right? The future promise, inheriting the kingdom of heaven, comfort, inheriting the earth, satisfaction, mercy, seeing God, being children of God. And that's right. But that's not exactly what Jesus said, is it? He said life is good, not life will be good. That means that the goodness here in the Beatitudes is not only stored up for us for the future, but it is upon us in the present. The Beatitudes are a not yet and an already reality. So let's look at them. Let's look at them together. Life is good for the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Poor in spirit are this category of people that we find throughout the entire Bible, especially in the Psalms. They're often materially impoverished, but spiritually rich. They are faithful, but they are dependent on God for provision and protection. They are also often the ones who fear the Lord. In the Bible, fear of the Lord is an idea with a lot of baggage to it. It's a complex idea. Got a lot of things going on. It's not just reverence, but it's not complete terror either. What the idea of the fear of the Lord comes down to is a right assessment of who God is and who we are. It's understanding that in light of all the power and holiness of God, He has every ability and every right to crush us into dust. But it is also paired with the understanding that because of His great love and mercy, He will instead sacrifice for us and care for us. So fear of the Lord, then, is this belief about God that breeds this unshakable confidence that God will not destroy us, but instead he will fight for us, he will defend us, and he will be merciful and gracious toward us. The poor in spirit have that confidence. They're humble because they know the reality of their situation. They understand the reality of their sin and their offense to God. And yet they see that the good news of the kingdom is that they can and will receive it. They see this as a gift. And they accept it gladly, knowing that it is undeserved. And so they live differently. They live as one who is already a part of the kingdom. They live a life of repentance. Then, on that final day, when they receive the kingdom, they enter it not as strangers, but as citizens. As citizens. That's the not yet promise. What is the already promise? How is life good for the poor in spirit right now? The poor in spirit live in reality. The poor in spirit live in reality. They know who they truly are because they know who God truly is. They know who their Creator made them to be. And so their identity is unshakable. They have an assessment of God and themselves that coordinates with reality. That is an amazing gift that should not be taken for granted. So many people live in a perpetual state of self-deception and turmoil because they have created a false reality for themselves that simply doesn't match up with what the world that God has made. Life is good for the one who knows what is real and what is not. Life is good for those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This is the hardest one. This is the hardest one. My family and I have spent a lot of time mourning in the last year and a half. Katie's mom passed away from cancer in 2022. Katie's brother passed away this just past January from complications due to acute pancreatitis. And I can tell you there are times where it's hard to say life is good. Life is good. You don't have to lose a close loved one for this to apply to you. In fact, this word for mourn doesn't mean only that you are grieving a death. The word actually applies to anyone whose life is just simply wretched at times. The wretchedness of life is something we can all attest to. It's a universal human experience. But those in the kingdom of heaven have hope, because we know there is coming a day when the kingdom of heaven will arrive and God himself will comfort us, wiping every tear from our eyes and making all those sad things untrue. But how might life be good for the mourning, the wretched in the present? The word wretch actually helps us bridge that gap. The word itself is from an old English word that means the banished person. The wretch was the stranger, the exile, the person with no home and no country. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven must necessarily be absolute wretches in this sense as long as they live here, because we are not home. We are not home. Life is good because this is not our home. This is not as good as it gets. And so we don't have to live a life uselessly trying to hold on to things and people and experiences that are all destined to fade away. Can you imagine? Can you imagine having no hope, no joy, no peace, except in the temporary things that come with this life? How sad, how wretched is a life like that? Life is good for those who mourn because they know that this is not their home. Life is good for the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Humility or meekness, as it's translated in some versions, was not a virtue in the ancient world, just as it is quickly fading as a virtue today. It was thought that the good life was for the ones who made known their value and enforced that belief on other people. It's the wealthy and the arrogant were seen as the ones who would ultimately rule the world, not the humble nobodies. So what's at stake here, though, is not primarily your relationship with others, but your relationship with God. The humble and the meek, similar to the poor in spirit, are people who have a deep, abiding trust in their relationship with God. They understand who He truly is, and that does not allow them to elevate themselves above Him. And so life is good for the humble because they carry this confidence with them into the rest of their lives. The value of their life does not depend on political or economic systems of this present age. Their hope is instead firmly set on a heavenly political and economic system. The goodness of their life doesn't follow the election cycle. The goodness of their life doesn't follow their investment portfolio. They live in the present reality that one day, maybe soon, the whole world will actually belong to them. And so they don't get overwhelmed in the systems of this present age. They don't get overinvested in the systems of this present age. They can truly say life is good regardless of who is running the country or making the laws. Life is good for the humble because they have an unshakable confidence in God. Life is good for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, some would say here that Jesus is talking about the desire for the righteous justice of God to be seen in the world, to be made manifest in the world. And so the fulfillment of this then is the rolling back of injustices like oppression and marginalization. And so the good life is a life that pursues the reformations of systems that lead to this kind of injustice. And the Bible has a ton to say about this idea. The Bible is for rolling back injustice, but I don't think it says it here. And that's simply because that's not how Matthew uses the word righteousness, ever. When Matthew talks about righteousness, he's not talking about the righteousness of God. He's talking about doing what God requires of you, about doing the will of God, about doing what God commands you to do. And people that hunger and thirst for this are eager to live righteous lives, to do good things, to say life-giving words. They have a strong desire for righteousness, a desire, not just a duty, not just a duty to do what God commands. And yet, the future hope is that they will be satisfied, which necessarily implies that the full satisfaction for their hunger, for their thirst, is elusive on this side of eternity. Satisfaction for this hunger and thirst will only come when God has made everything right and sin is no more. And so how can we say that those who are perpetually hungry and thirsty for righteousness are living the good life now? Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness have purpose. They have purpose. Everyone has desires, right? Everyone hungers and thirsts for something. That's how we were made. We were made to love and to worship because our purpose is to love and worship God and enjoy Him and the things He's made forever. And yet, because of the sin that is within us, we don't desire God. But we desire to please ourselves and worship ourselves. But again, this leaves us out of step with reality because we are worshiping something that is not ultimately worthy of worship. And so Jesus is saying that life is good for the one whose desires, whose loves are channeled, they're directed and trained by his kingship. Because these desires won't leave us empty. They won't leave us guilty. They won't leave us ashamed, but they'll actually bring us peace. Peace with ourselves. Peace with others. Peace with God. And so life is very good for those whose purpose is to pursue righteousness. Life is good for the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy here is close to forgiveness, but it's broader. It's broader. It's not just about forgiving specific offenses, but actually being a merciful person. People who are merciful are patient and kind. They try to see things from the other person's perspective. They have empathy. They try to give people the benefit of the doubt. They see all sinners as co-sufferers, and they see all sufferers as co-sinners. They're not quick to take offense. And they don't point out and take joy in others' failures. In the ancient world, it was honorable to take revenge when you or your family was offended or harmed by another person. To forego this kind of justice was to live in the shame of the offense with no way to resolve it, which could have social, economic, religious implications. But now, Jesus changes all that. He says, in the kingdom of heaven, mercy, not honor, has the higher value. Every citizen in the kingdom of heaven has been afforded their citizenship because of mercy, not because of vengeance, not because of justice. And so that becomes the dominating value in the kingdom. Having been shown such great mercy, no one in the kingdom has a right to be unmerciful. Now, so in the already then, life is good for the merciful because they are so loved. It's very hard to be merciful if you haven't been shown mercy, isn't it? Those who grew up in an unmerciful household can attest to that. Every time you or I are offended or sinned against, it creates a sin debt, a relationship debt between you and the other person. You know this. You know what this feels like. Sometimes the debts are small. Sometimes they're really, really big. Now, everyone who's ever had a loan knows that there are only two ways by which a debt can be repaid. The person who incurred the debt has to repay it, or the person who holds the debt has to forgive it. We call the former justice and the latter mercy. Now, say I have $10,000 in the bank. You drive by and you hit my mailbox. Now, I might be irritated. I am irritated. But by that evening, I probably can forgive because I have $10,000 in the bank. The mailbox costs $50, so I can imagine that. I have enough capital to absorb that debt. Now, say you drive by the next day and hit my car and total it, and you don't have car insurance. How am I going to forgive that? If I forgive that debt, I'm bankrupt. I don't have enough in my bank account. I don't have enough capital to cover your debt, to absorb it, and so I have to take you to court and get some kind of justice, right? For citizens of the kingdom of heaven, you know what it's like to be in far, far more sin debt than you could ever repay. And you know what it's like to have that debt forgiven. And not only that, you haven't just been taken from negative to zero. You have been given grace Not only giving grace, lavished grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, which has credited your relational bank account with more spiritual capital than you can even fathom. There is no end to the grace that you have been given. And so love like that changes you. It enables you to forgive without reservation because you have no fear of loss. Life is good for those that have been so loved that they can fearlessly love others. That is a good life. Life is good for the pure in heart, for they will see God. The pure in heart are similar to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The quality itself speaks of a singular drive and focus. Their loyalties are not divided. Also, like those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, pure in heart takes into account the inner person, the person that only God can see. It's a reflection of the state of your soul. This is in deep, deep contrast to the religious elite of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They cared only for the meticulous rites and rituals that would display their own outward purity, yet inside they were spiritually dead, like whitewashed tombs. It is only the pure in heart that will see God on the last day, not because of what they have done, but what God has done in them. Purification comes from the King himself by grace through faith, and only those washed clean by Jesus' sacrifice can stand before the holiness of God. Now, we're running out of time, so I'm going to rush through, unfortunately, these last few. But I will say that life is good for the pure in heart because they can be authentic. Right? Because you've been changed on the inside, at the level of the heart. You don't have to put on a mask. You don't have to create a facade for the world to see. You don't have anything to hide. The good life is the one in which our soul is being made whole and our inner being is being purified. Paul says that even though we are outwardly wasting away, as we get older, getting weaker, poorer, uglier, every day that we get closer to the last day of this life, our soul is growing stronger and richer and more beautiful. Life is good for the pure in heart because they have nothing to hide. That's a very good life. Life is good for the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God or children of God. I like this one because peacemakers are not just peaceful people. They're actually kind of troublemakers, right? Sometimes they will seem meddlesome. They'll seem annoying. You'll find that peacemakers will be the ones wading into conflict so that it actually gets resolved rather than ignored. A peacemaker is one that is seeking the reconciliation between people that are alienated and estranged from each other, because that's not what the kingdom of heaven is about. The kingdom of heaven is about unity, but peacemaking is hard, messy work. It's worth it because it's one of the things that demonstrates to the watching world who God is. And peacemakers are like God's children. They take on God's character. Kingdom citizens are the only ones who have this message of peacemaking that can bring this true, lasting peace between enemies because they have the gospel. They have the gospel. Life is good for peacemakers because they are at peace. You can't make peace between naturally hostile peace people if you don't have any peace yourselves, right? Life is good for the persecuted because of righteousness. For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And so before we said that righteousness was doing the will of God. It is carrying out the commands of the king. And what this means is that other lesser kings and their earthly kingdoms will eventually, inevitably be threatened by this. Your righteousness is perceived as an outright political and military attack on the well-being of their little false kingdom. You're a citizen of a kingdom of heaven, which will not rest until all other kings and nations come under the rule of the true king. Therefore, if we're engaging in the world around us like we're called to, then you will eventually be perceived as a threat, and you will face opposition. But even now, life is good for the persecuted because it means that you're doing something. It means that you're working. You're working for the kingdom. The citizen of the kingdom who is unengaged, who is inaccessible, who spends all their time in their little evangelical Christian tribal bubble, is not living up to the call. Not fully. The hermit may be distinctive. His life may reflect the values of the kingdom, but if he's not engaged with the rest of the world, he will never put the kingdom of heaven on display like he's called to. Sure, he'll never be persecuted, but he will never see anyone gain their kingdom citizenship either. That's not a worthwhile trade-off. Life is good for the one who is persecuted for righteousness because it means they are working to advance the kingship of heaven. Jesus' first point of the Sermon on the Mount, the discourse on discipleship, is that life in the kingdom is a deeply good and satisfying life. It's a life in which one's world is white. It is a good life not only because of a glorious and extraordinary future, but also a satisfying and purposeful present. We are blessed with so many foretastes of the kingdom of heaven if we have eyes to see them and ears to hear them. The Beatitudes are the core values of the kingdom of heaven. Are they your core values as well? They are there to be memorized, to be meditated upon, to be lived out each and every day. They show us what the life of a follower of Jesus should look like, and that while it is a life of lowly living and suffering, it is also a life filled with the unfathomable joy, peace, and love of God. It's also a life that should be lived in public as a witness to a world that is lost and dark. And so we'll look more at that aspect of the distinctive life next time as we look at verses 11 through 16. But for now, I want to celebrate the sacrifice and victory of our King as we wait for his kingdom to come and all these promises to be fulfilled.